All right, folks, and let's go ahead and get into our lesson this evening. We are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, do verses 1 and 2 this evening, but the chapter is kind of a different flavor, and so I wanted to do somewhat of a introduction to this chapter, because what Paul deals with mainly in chapter 5 is a whole selection of different situations concerning members of the church. You see the two verses on your screen. Verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, all with purity. Those are going to be the two verses, and we're going to get to those in a little while. But meanwhile, concerning the treatment of different members of the body of Christ, of course, there's different, you know, there's different particular situations. Everybody's at different stages of their life, different ages, and different marital and job situations, and that's kind of the flavor of what Paul deals with. The different groups that are in this particular chapter that that Paul addresses would be, first of all, senior citizens. We have a few of those, and I'm going to be there soon. I'll be qualifying for AARP within just a few years, and that's kind of a scary thought to me anyway. But senior citizens, and in verse 1 where you see Paul saying, rebuke not an elder, that's what we're dealing with there. Not the elders of the church per se, as for instance we dealt with, whereas if a man desire the office of a bishop. These are just the older folk, the ones who have been around a while, the ones who have a lot of life experience, and hopefully have some degree of understanding of doctrine in their Bible and whatnot, but a lot of practical experience under their belt. You know, I was always told to respect my elders, and that's pretty much the gist of what's going on here, the respect of someone who has, in fact, been around for a while. And so we'll deal with those particular people. But these are the senior citizens. These are the ones that qualify for Medicare and generally have taken their retirement pensions. And so, you know, there's a few in the room that would probably qualify as the elders in verse 1. The other group that Paul is going to deal with is pretty much the young type folks, men and women. By young, I mean of marital age, adults, but yet, you know, not certainly not old, late teens to, you know, early 20s, 30s, and that. Then you also have your middle-aged type people in the 40s, 50s, and of course, into the 60s. So Paul deals with those people, too, in this chapter. And then the third group of folks that Paul is going to deal with is the older women that are widowed, have lost their husband. That's probably going to be a situation around here. I don't expect to live forever. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to, at least in this body, and that's probably a good thing for almost everybody involved. But you know, there's a lot of times when I think statistically the women in this country live considerably longer than men do. And so generally what's going to happen is you end up with widows, older women that have lost their husbands, and in so doing have lost quite a bit of the support. Of course, the system that we're under, as you know, is Social Security. And of course, you can't count on that for a whole lot. But, you know, when the man dies, part of the financial support leaves, and a lot of the things that get done around the house, a lot of the chores and upkeep and things that are done by a man, that disappears. And so you have the situation where you have some older women that are no longer being supported by a man, and no longer have the company of their husband, no longer have the help of their husband, and that leaves for a situation whereby they are in more of a a situation where they're apt to need more help. Sometimes they're the subject of prey for things like unscrupulous salesmen and repairmen and things like that. And so the older widows, that's a particular situation of people that we need to keep an eye on, even in our own lives, as we I'm sure we all know some that fit in that category, and those are the people that you want to take particular care of and keep a particularly close eye on and for their well-being and welfare. The other group of people that Paul is going to deal with here in chapter 5 is going to be younger widows, in that these are the younger women, sometimes in the 20s, 30s, 40s, that type age group. And again, they have lost their husbands, whether by death or the husband has taken off and run off with the secretary at the office, whatever the case might have been, but being left alone and oftentimes with children. You end up in a situation once again where some of the support and income that the family would normally be getting is gone, and you have double duty for the woman as far as the raising of kids, and now she's going to be also running the household and the finances and having to look after financial support, that kind of situation. So Paul deals with that because that particular person is not going to be under the care of a Social Security type of system, is not going to receive the same attention as an older widow, an older woman that has been left alone. And oftentimes the younger widows, we would call them single moms these days. That would be the typical situation, where over 50% of children these days are born into single parent homes. And of course the single parent is almost always going to be a woman. But you know, when you think about the contemporary example, what a shame that is, that there's so many families that are without men in the family. So there's very little chance that those kids are going to grow up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because you're not going to have the male figure involved. But nonetheless, so you have contemporary examples of what's going on here in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. The last particular group of people that Paul deals with in this chapter is the elders that rule. Now, we have covered previously, as we've gone through this study, where Paul talks to Timothy and says, if one desires the office of a bishop. Well, the name of elder is also applied to those that rule, that become bishops or pastors or ministers or whatever term you want to use, preachers, teachers, that type of thing. But elders that rule, and that is going to be another particular group of people that Paul deals with, and that is going to be the group of people that's under the most scrutiny and is dealt with the most harshly in whatever error that they commit. And we're not going to deal with them tonight in particular, but I just want to point out to you that they're just like in the book of Acts, where you have six different possible groups of people. You have Gentiles that are saved by grace, Gentiles in the kingdom program. You have unsaved Gentiles, unbelievers. Then you also have Jews that are saved by grace in the body of Christ. You have Jews that are in the kingdom, the prophetic program of Israel. Then you have Jews that are unbelievers. So you have six possible groups of people. As we go through chapter 5, you're going to find out that Paul deals with all five of these groups. And there's going to be differentiations, of course, but Paul also differentiates in dealing with people. He doesn't just lump everybody into one category and deal with them all the same, and that's going to be the point of this chapter, is that when we deal with people, have intercourse with other people, that not in a sexual way, but when we interact with others, we need to, in fact, differentiate between the particular situations that they might be in. Paul does make clear that brethren in Christ are different than that of brethren according to the flesh. As you go through your Bible reading Paul, you're going to find that he uses the word brethren quite a bit. And I want to point out to you that there are times when he uses brethren in the sense that those would be brothers and sisters in Christ. There's also going to be other times when he uses brethren in a different context. And generally, he's going to tell you when he uses it in a different context, such as Romans chapter 9 in verse 3, where he says, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Then he explains the word brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then, of course, in the next verse, he goes on and says, "Boy, I'd like to get some of them saved." So you know that he's not dealing with saved brethren of the body of Christ. He's dealing with kinsmen. We could also think of brethren in another particular way, whereby members of your family, they would, of course, be brethren. But Paul doesn't really deal with that. I don't know if Paul had brothers or sisters. It doesn't really matter. Not all of your family members of necessity are going to be saved. So you can see then that there are going to be different kinds of brethren, even in your experience. You're going to have brethren in the church. Those would be saved members of the body of Christ. You're going to have brethren that would be, for instance, your countrymen, brethren that would be of the same state. Lee over there would include all the Hoosiers in Indiana as his brethren. I would have to look at Buckeyes of Ohio as my brethren, but we'd all be brethren of the United States. Then, of course, I have a brother, and many of you do too, and brothers and sisters, and not necessarily saved, but they would still be brethren. So, as you see, the word can mean different things and have different contexts, so you need to identify then the context in which Paul uses it. Generally, he's going to be addressing the brethren as saved members of the body of Christ, unless he makes a distinction otherwise. But Paul does differentiate between saved and unsaved. I like to say that there's only two kinds of people in the world, saved and unsaved. You know, most people in the world, they differentiate between races, you know, whether you're Asian or Caucasian or black or Native American or whatever you might be. They differentiate between colors and they differentiate between different religions and all, you know, just drawing lines and borders and all kinds of differentiations. My only context for looking at different people is, are they saved or unsaved? That's really all that matters to me, because aren't we all of the same blood? That answer there would be yes, we are. Acts chapter 28:17, though, you find Paul, and here comes an example of where he does differentiate between the saved and unsaved. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, here's what he says. He says, "Men and brethren." He differentiates the two groups. There's men and then there's brethren. And you say, what's going on there? Well, we're going to find out that the men are generally going to be the unsaved individuals. The brethren in this context are going to be saved individuals. And the reason I know that is because I can keep reading through the verse and find out that Paul says, "Though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers." So, the men and brethren both have common fathers. That would be the fathers of the nation Israel. And he is, in fact, he's addressing Jews, so you know these are Jews of Israel. And they have the common fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, so on and so forth. So he's addressing Jews, but he differentiates between the Jews, men and brethren. So you get the context there. You find that men are the unsaved, non-believers. You find that the brethren are in fact going to be the believers and both of the Jewish persuasion. Those would be the ones, the kinsmen according to the flesh persuasion. So, but even in the kinsmen according to the flesh, you can differentiate between kinsmen that are Jews, saved and unsaved. So, you start splitting hairs, but in order to understand what Paul is saying, sometimes you're going to have to take the verse and diagnose knows what Paul is saying and why he is saying it. He also, in his dealings with people, splits hairs with the saved even. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2 is a perfect example where he addresses those at Colossae and says to the saints, there would be one group, they're saved, no doubt about it, saved by grace through faith, to the saints, and here comes the second group, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So you find saints, and those are generally going to be your run-of-the-mill church folk. They trust Christ for their soul's salvation. They get themselves saved because they read a gospel tract or the preacher preached real good that day. They trusted Christ. They got themselves saved, and generally they're going to end up being part-time Christians. You're going to see them about every Christmas. You might see them on Easter, every other Sunday, and occasionally during a wedding and things like that. And then you have the faithful. The faithful are the ones who are there every day. Every Sunday, they're there for every meeting. They're there for every good event. They're out there passing out tracts. They're on Pal Talk doing the work. They're preaching. They're teaching. They're engaged. They're doing work each and every day. They're engaged in that worthy walk. Those are the faithful brethren. So you see, even among those that are going to be ending up in heaven, there you can differentiate between those who are saved and those who are truly faithful saints, engaged each and every day throughout their life. But once saved, now you're going to find this out sooner or later in your Christian walk, and hopefully it'll be later, and hopefully it'll be something that's not terrible when you find it out. But once saved, even you're going to encounter brothers and sisters in Christ, and we hope they're saved anyway, do we not? They cause trouble. That's just all there is to it. They cause trouble. Here lately, I'll just clue you right in. I'll just tell you what's going on in my life. I've been emailed by one of the Acts 28 crowd, and I really doubt the man's salvation, so I guess I can't lump him in this whole category. I believe that maybe some of you have been contacted by this same individual, but nonetheless, that's neither here nor there, but I'm having accusations levied at me about different things, and I'm being called a meanie and a bad guy and all those nasty names, and having fingers pointed at me. Well, I really have no reason to think that this particular gentleman, who many of you have encountered on Pal Talk in the Acts 28 room, by the way, and pops in and out of this room, or at least did until he got put on the ban list. So maybe that'll give you a clue as to who I'm talking about, although I'd rather you didn't put the name up there. Nonetheless, Stout Bob, you're just kidding. Nonetheless, I really have no reason to believe he's saved, because the gospel is not preached in that particular group. There, Romans chapter 10 verse 9, you have to confess it with your mouth, type of people, and I explained to that particular gentleman that he was being extremely ignorant of grace when he put people under a works situation for salvation, and that would be works, confessing with your mouth, and so that I doubted his salvation in the first place. Oddly enough, I haven't got a response back. We went round a couple, two or three different emails, and he was tacking me, and once I fired that one off, I haven't got a response back from him. Isn't that odd? I think maybe I gave him something that he couldn't rebuke or rebut, so I doubt I'll hear from him again. But nonetheless, even amongst saved brethren, now I have known people who had a profession of faith, and I had no reason to doubt that faith. I had no reason to question the fact that they were saved or that they were trusting Christ for their soul's salvation. And yet, what a load of trouble these people were. They were absolutely nothing but trouble, disagreeable, wanted to fight. They wanted to cause problems and dissensions and all kinds of things. And you're going to deal with some of those people. People don't become just saintly and get a halo and grow angel wings, which, of course, angels don't have wings. But, you know, they don't have a personality transplant just because they got saved. They're still generally going to be the same jerks that they used to be, especially if they do not grow in grace, if they do not study, if they don't let the Word of God work effectually in them. They're going to be just as big a jerks as they were the day they trusted Christ. And that's a shame, is it not? The whole point would be then, after you get saved, that you actually grow in grace and understanding and become a little less of a jerk as time goes on. But that's not always the case. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul deals with people who just want to be jerks, and they're brothers, they're saved, they're brethren in Christ, and yet they're still jerks. And he says, now we command you, brethren, and these are saved individuals when he says brethren in this context, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother. Now there is another word for brethren, from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, we're not talking about your brother, that your natural born brother. Rather, we're talking about your brother in Christ. We're talking about another person who is saved, and yet we find them walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So what's going on is these folks got saved, and yet they haven't grown a lick. They haven't cracked their Bible open in years. They don't care. They're still the same old person they used to be. That old man is going strong. They still hang out in bars and bowling alleys. They still chase after blonde-headed floozies. It's all the same, and that's possible. Do not try to judge salvation by behavior. Otherwise, you are going to fall into that ever so easy to get into trap of putting requirements on people, behavioral requirements, in order to justify their salvation. There are no behavioral requirements for salvation. You can still be just as big a jerk as you have ever been and be destined for heaven. That's a fact. We'd like to think that there would be a change, would we not? And yet, people end up just as big a jerks as they started out. And you're going to find out that there are going to be people in your lives the very same way. They're going to be jerks, and there's nothing you're going to do about it. Because they like being jerks, I suppose. But Paul, in verse 7, says, then for yourselves, know not ye how ye ought to follow us, and know ye not how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you. And we're going to skip to verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we find that rather than taking the guy out and shooting him, which is what you'd like to do sometimes, rather than taking him out and giving him 40 lashes with a wet noodle, shooting him, you disassociate yourself with him so that you have no company with him, and you don't count him as an enemy. You still count him as a brother. It's just you don't hang around with him anymore. You don't go into his pow talk room anymore. You don't do all those things that you used to do with him anymore. You don't go to the same assembly with him anymore. You don't go after church to Bob Evans with him anymore. Those kinds of things. So you need to recognize throughout your life that everyone is hindered in some degree by the flesh. We have spent numerous, copious numbers of hours dealing with fleshly issues, and the fleshly issues are always going to be there. We understand, do we not, that there's a battle in our members, and it's the spirit against the flesh, and that is going to go on until the day you die. Romans 7:18, Paul tells you, and you can take this one to the bank, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So even Paul was capable of being a jerk, and just as you and I are. We all have our good days and our bad days, and the days when our flesh flares up a little more than others. But the answer is, of course, that old verse, Romans chapter, I put the wrong verse in there, did I not? We're to reckon ourselves dead. Reckoning the flesh dead is the answer to the problem. When you reckon your flesh dead, then the flesh becomes less of a problem. You pay less attention to the flesh. That then is going to be answer for having no good thing dwelling in the flesh. Well, if the saved individual won't reckon the flesh dead, Paul recommends that you let the world help. Paul gives you prescription for how to let the world in its evil system and all the bad things that go on in the world actually help you to help that person reckon his own flesh dead. I know that sounds like kind of an oxymoron, kind of a strange situation whereby you would let the world, the present evil world, do something for you, but there comes a situation, and this is how Paul deals with it, and let's take a look and see what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Aren't there a lot of situations in Corinthians? Because the Corinthian church was just terrible. Their behavior was abominable, and Paul had so many things to deal with the Corinthians. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and not just your everyday run-of-the-mill fornication. Such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. That is not a good thing. That is, in fact, that's an abomination in anybody's society. And here comes the problem. Ye are puffed up, Paul says, and have not rather mourned. He that has done this deed, might be taken away from you, from among you. In other words, they haven't followed that same instruction given to the Thessalonican church that they have no company with this person. Here comes the problem. These people are still hanging out with this guy who's running around fornicating with his mommy. That's not a good thing. And so Paul's smacking him across the hand. Verse 5, though, is a verse which you may have some problems with. Verse 5 is a verse that is going to be difficult to understand until you understand what's going on. Paul says, you have this problem, here's the fornicator, and you haven't taken this person and sent him away, not as an enemy, but rather as a brother. And, verse 5, delivered such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And you say, wow, why would you deliver somebody to Satan for destruction of the flesh? What in the world is going on there? Well, this is a tough part of 1 Corinthians, no doubt, and I'm not here to teach 1 Corinthians, but we're going to deal with a couple small issues in 1 Corinthians, and that dealing with the destruction of the flesh. Having to deal firsthand with this present evil world after you have separated yourself from it by means of salvation can be, in fact, a very, very difficult lesson. I remember, and I don't want to go into any great details, and I'm not going to, but I can remember the old man and his deeds. I can remember the kind of people that the old man hung out with and the kind of things that the old man used to do, and I can tell you that there's lots of room for getting in trouble. Some of the people were not, in fact, what you'd call the most upright citizens that you've ever met. Matter of fact, Paul in Acts 17, verse 5, discusses some of these people, and he calls them, he's dealing with the Jews which believed not, they moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Sound is breaking up badly. I'm sorry to hear that. All right, well, let's keep going then. So we have these lewd fellows of the baser sort. and each one of you is, in fact, at some time in your life going to know one of these guys, lewd fellows of the baser sort. These are the guys that just are not upstanding in the things they do. I would categorize lewd fellows of the baser sort, the type that hang out in bars until they close down, the type that hang out in bowling alleys, in the bowling alleys. I would categorize these same people, maybe drug dealers or the pimps running their girls around town, maybe the guys that are bouncers at the strip club, lewd fellows of the baser sort. You get the idea. You have your mafia types and your hit men and your thieves and muggers and all that type of thing. So you have these lewd fellows, and they gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So these lewd fellows are the baser sort. Hey, you go bowling. Well, you gotta keep an eye on those lewd fellows, don't you, Lee? So these lewd fellows of the baser sort. I just love that description. I could say that all night long. What's going on then in this verse is they are assaulting Jason. They are going to physically attack Jason. Jason's body, his flesh is in danger and is going to suffer harm from these lewd fellows. Now, when in the last verse we saw Paul's instruction to deliver one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, when you deal with these lewd fellows of the baser sort and all the associated company that you find with those people, they're just not very savory people. They're not very nice people. They're not people that you want to really trust. They're not people that you turn your back on. Not people that you're going to say, here, would you hold on to this $500 for me while I, and I'll come back and get it from you. None of those people. That's not the characteristics that you're dealing with. And when you deal with these lewd fellows of the baser sort, your potential for bodily harm, your potential for getting into trouble, your potential for catching diseases, your potential for just about any deleterious type of situation that you can possibly think of, exponentially increases. For instance, going to church. Given the choice of attending church on Wednesday night and studying the Bible for an hour or so, or driving around and looking for prostitutes that are accompanied by lewd fellows of the baser sort, let me try to figure out which one would put you at greater risk in harm. You see how what I mean then? The company that you keep is, in fact, going to make a difference. And when Paul talks about disassociating yourself with this person that has not walked worthy, who is in fact doing this dirty deed of the fornication in 1 Corinthians 5:1, then you are turning that person over to the world and letting him associate with all those kind of people that he wants to associate with for the destruction of the flesh. You can look at people who have, I call them, they just have had a hard life. And, they might be nice people now. They might have finally figured out the error of their ways. And yet you just know that in the past they have led what I call a hard life. Maybe they were drug users. Maybe they were just hard partiers, alcohol users. They stayed up all night long. All the things that people do, and this for years upon end, and they just look wore out. They just look like their body is wore out. It looks like their flesh has been about halfway destroyed. They look well older than their age. I'm trying to be nice because maybe one of you fits that description. I know I look older than my age. Meanwhile, that type of life doesn't do the flesh any good. it tends to wear it out. You know, I like to tell people when they, you know, and say, well, how old are you? And I say, well, it's not the age, it's the mileage. And there's a lot of truth to that. You don't have to be old in order to, for instance, feel old or look old or just be plain wore out. The mileage makes a lot of difference, does it not? And people tend to get a lot of mileage when they are engaging in things of the world, satanic things and things that are deleterious to their health. Well, that would be the destruction of the flesh. That would be, you know, and then you, sooner or later you're going to figure out that the situation that you're in is not a propitious situation. It's not, in fact, the best of all possible worlds. So Paul gives credence then to letting the spirit that is in a person, hopefully a saved spirit, if you're in fact turning loose a saved brother to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, you have a saved spirit that's going to war against that flesh. Meanwhile, the flesh is going to try to do everything it can. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Goodness. Learning not to blaspheme by being delivered unto Satan. So you have the same flavor, the same idea as you just saw in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where the person is turned over to the world, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You disassociate with them. You disfellowship with them. And they find out that it ain't all it's cracked up to be, that life of staying up all night, that life of waking up hungover every morning, and so on and so forth, and that's how it goes. So you have the undesirous effects of the world working on that person. Meanwhile, they have a saved spirit that is convicting them of the things they're doing. 1 Corinthians 11:21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now here, I'm going to introduce you to another part of the subject of the destruction of the flesh. And this is a hard part of your Bible, no doubt about it. And I am, in fact, I'm going to make an admission to you. I have taught this part of the Bible in other ways at previous times. How do I say this? Among grace believers, there's two schools of thought concerning the communion supper, the partaking of the bread and the partaking of the cup for remembrance of Christ's death. There's two camps. One would be that it is in fact an ordinance, and rather Jewish in its flavor. It's rather Jewish in its remembrance, is it not? And that it's not for the body of Christ. There's another camp saying that yes, it's only a remembrance. My problem for a long time, and I guess I'll make these admissions to you, might as well. My problem with it for a long time probably has stemmed from my background. Being a Lutheran, you have something, of course, in the Catholic Church, you have transubstantiation associated with what they call the Eucharist, which is a sacrament in the Catholic Church, that being the communion service whereby the body, the bread actually turns into the flesh of Jesus, and the wine turns into the blood of Jesus, that by means of magical incantations performed by the priests. Well, that obviously doesn't happen, but I come from a Lutheran background, and we had something called consubstantiation, whereby the Spirit of God or Jesus he's around the bread or in the wine, he's underneath it, he's around it, he's hovering over it somewhere. Hard to tell exactly where he is, but you know, it's so close to the Roman Catholic error that it is in fact in itself also error. Well, and associated with the so-called sacrament of the Eucharist or the Holy Communion or whatever you want to call it, of course, in Roman Catholicism, it's a necessity for salvation, is it not? That presents in itself a problem whereby no more is it grace. You're making the cross of Christ of none effect and introducing new requirements. for your soul's salvation, turning it into a work salvation, that to me is a major problem. And I know that there's a lot of people that have connotations of communion along with those particular thoughts whereby it is a necessity for salvation, the same way baptism is, water baptism. And so you have those experiences, you have those things of the past, and you bring your ideas of the past into the present, and it just makes you wary. I have for a long time kind of fought the subject and thought, you know, water baptism is wrong. The Eucharist or the Holy Communion or whatever, the Lord's Supper, that's a wrong thing simply because of the possible connotations associated with it. Well, so the idea there is a right one, whereby you don't want to add anything more than is necessary to a particular thing. So, okay, thank you, Buck. I appreciate it. You get sort of skittish on Pow Talk when you don't see anything move for a while. All right, well, let me get back to that. So, I must have had you all mesmerized with my speech here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, this is no doubt tough, tough territory in your Bible. No doubt about it. And there is great division even amongst grace believers, and probably always will be. But let's take a look at this particular section of Scripture in relation to what we've been looking at, the destruction of the flesh, delivering this sinful, saved brother to the world, to Satan, in order that they might learn that what they're doing behavioral-wise is a wrong thing. And again, 1 Corinthians 11:21, what Paul's talking about is that in taking of the Lord's Supper, in sharing of the bread and the cup, that some are coming hungry, and they're getting a bunch of bread, and they're getting the jug of wine, and they're going and getting drunk. They're having a meal. They're turning it into their dinner. And that would be a wrong thing. And so somebody gets left out because somebody else pigged out on all the bread and, grabbed all the wine, and now they're sitting over there with a big belly and drunk, and somebody else doesn't get to partake. That would be the wrong part of it. Well, then Paul makes the point, and this is where it gets difficult, that 1 Corinthians 11:27, if we can get that up on the screen, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread, Paul says, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What in the world is Paul talking about here? What Paul is in the context dealing with is, of course, the eating of the Lord's Supper. But we can look at it that way plus this way. Also, that willfully engaging in sin, what are you doing when you do that? Aren't you, in fact, adding more nails to the cross? Aren't you just driving some more nails into the Lord, up there on the cross? Aren't you giving him a few more lashes, put some thorns in the crown? And, it's just adding insult to injury when we go about willfully sinning. So we become then, of course, we're all guilty of the blood, of the body and blood of the Lord. We're all guilty in that he paid for our sin. But adding to the guilt, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That would be a wrong thing. So there's the context that Paul is talking about. So concerning then the Lord's Supper, we get into a behavioral self-examination whereby we discern, are we in fact willfully sinning? Are we engaging in these activities which are destructive, these activities which are sinful in their nature? And should we be refraining from some of these things? Are these detrimental or even fatal behaviors that we're engaging in these days? Illicit sex, just engaging in willy-nilly sex like they used to back there in the 60s and 70s, you can get a disease that'll kill you, my friends. So, sin has a fatal aspect to it, more and more. So, you know, I can remember some years ago, and some of you probably won't even recognize when I say the Haight-Ashbury days. That would be in San Francisco, and that's where the hippies hung out and smoked their joints and that type of thing. You know, there was as wrong as it was and as silly as it all was, there was still a certain innocence to it all. It was all sin, no doubt about it, but you know, these days, where my drugs have become so prevalent in society, you know, I get to see drug dealers that walk the street, even in the small town of Xenia. I get to see them almost every day. Yes, there's prostitutes that walk the street in this small town of Xenia, and I get to see them almost every day. And you know that you put yourself, of course, they're putting themselves at risk. You put yourself at risk when you deal with such and one, those lewd fellows of the baser sort. So just the activities, the behaviors can put you at risk for bodily harm, even death. And so therefore, the instruction is to, in fact, take a look at what you're doing. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Well, if you're drinking of the bread, you know, eating of the bread and drinking of the cup unworthily, adding nails to the cross, that would not be a good thing. So you examine yourself to see if there's a behavior modification that you would be walking worthy in your service. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, damnation in this particular context is not going to be burning in hell. Rather, damnation in this context is going to be in the same context as what we covered Tuesday, looking at the judgment seat of Christ, whereby you are at risk of loss of reward in heaven. You have the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and everything's going to get tried by fire. Well, if everything you're doing is the wood, hay, and stubble, you're not going to have anything left. That would be the eating and drinking of damnation to yourself by engaging in activities that are unworthy of your salvation, quite frankly. And then verse 30, quite perplexing, is it not? But rather, when you put it in this context, it becomes clear. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, people have died. For this cause. For the cause of not straightening yourself up, for the cause of not walking worthy, whereby you are serving the Lord, for the cause of engaging in the wrong things of the world, for the cause of still hanging out with the lewd fellows of the baser sort, for the cause of still edifying the flesh and the old man. Guess what? There's some that are weak and sickly among you, and some people have even died because of it. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not Holy Ghost hoodly-do, whereby the Holy Ghost is doing an Ananias and Sapphira and striking them dead because they have in fact sinned and are sitting at the Lord's Supper. But rather, they're engaging in activities that are not edifying, either to the spirit or to the flesh, and rather detrimental to the flesh. So that's what's going on. Delivering someone to the world, delivering someone to Satan, so for the destruction of the flesh, so that they learn not to blaspheme. It's the same thing going on in 1 Corinthians 11:30. So if that verse has ever been a mystery to you, there's the explanation. You can pretty much take that one to the bank. The church is supposed to be a self-policing body of believers. We don't need unsaved help. We don't need unsaved individuals trying to straighten us out. Rather, we should be policing ourselves and policing our own, keeping ourselves under control, our own bodies under subjection, and when other people get out of line, we should be helping to keep their own bodies under subjection. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know, one of the biggest problems in the church today, what's his name? Ted Haggard, the man that was in charge of the Council of Evangelical Churches. Wow. You know, when you're found in a homosexual relationship doing methadone or whatever, crystal meth and drugs and all that, what's the outside unsaved world going to think of the church when they look at that? How can their behavior be any worse than that of what they're taking a look at that's going on inside the church, of the church leadership? Shameful. Absolutely. If we judge ourselves, if we examine ourselves, if we deal with our own behavioral issues, then the world will have nothing to judge us on. The world will have nothing to condemn us on. That would be the point there. And that would be a point worthy of some thought among all the body of Christ. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. You know, that would be carried out by the body of Christ, the chastening of the Lord. That would be carried out by the body of Christ in the Lord's stead. In other words, the body of Christ is the one to do the chastening. The members of the church, the elders, are to be the ones doing the chastening of that person who's engaging in whatever activity. And in Ted Haggard's case, he's kicked out. And that would have been a right thing, would it not? They disengaged with him. They kicked him out of the organization. And as far as I know, he's sitting at home watching Oprah every day. So that would have been a right thing. Send him out for the destruction of the flesh. That's exactly the right thing to do. Now we get to the verses in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and younger as sisters, all with purity. That's all saved people. Those are all your brothers and sisters in Christ, different ages, different age groups. Rebuke. That would be rather a confrontational correction, would it not? Rebuking, that would be something whereby, you know, you're not mincing words whatsoever, and it's rather confrontational in its context. It's the rebuke is probably as harsh as you can get when you are correcting someone. The rebuking, that would be a very harsh and confrontational correction. Rebuke not an elder. In other words, we do respect our elders. We respect the life experience that they've had. You know, even elders make mistakes. Even elders engage in things they shouldn't. But rather, we should still respect the age. We should still respect the experience. And we should still recognize that they deserve our respect. And they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ, and dealing with, in treat him as a father, and I would hope that none of you would ever treat your dad that way. You know, I love my dad. He's wrong as can be sometimes, and yet I still love him, and I would never rebuke him. I disagree with him, no doubt about it, and I will try to convince him otherwise, but I'm certainly not going to beat him up over it. The younger men as brethren, you deal with the younger men, people your age or even younger than you are, as if you are brothers to them, related to them, loving in a loving relationship with them. The elder women as mothers, I would hope that none of you smack your mom around, none of you verbally abuse your mom, none of you mistreat your mom. After all, it's your mom who raised you, your mom who brought you up, your mom who cared for you and loved you, and you treat the elder women as if you treat your mother, the same type of relationship. The younger women as sisters, not as objects for you to ogle, not as sexual, you know, something to be sexually preyed upon. As your sisters, they should be ones that you protect and keep from the world. That is how you deal. So you see the family type of relationship, and then Paul adds in with all purity. With all purity. In other words, your motivations are pure in their context. You're not doing that in order to gain. You're not doing that out of any other reason other than you have brothers, you have sisters, you have elders in Christ, and you're looking after their best benefit. So that's the idea, is to treat saved individuals as members then of the family of God, as members of the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 3:14 and 15, you get kind of an idea of the family relationship involved. Whereby Paul tells us, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." You, me, the angels, everybody. We're all named for the Father. We're all in the same family unit, you see. So we're all come under that particular heading. Well, each member of the family then should be concerned with the welfare of each of the other members of the family. Not so much your own welfare, but looking after the others, looking after the other younger women as if they're your sisters, the older women as if they're your mother, your brothers and your father, that type of thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Well, that has to do with this idea of a genuine, pure giving and lovingness, the charity. It's a love in action, a love that gives. And if you're doing it, 2 Timothy 5, 2, with all purity, then 1 Timothy 1:5 is going to make a little more sense to you. We've already covered that verse, but let me reiterate. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. In other words, doing it because you want to do it, not because you have to do it. Now that would be grace, would it not? That's the difference between grace and law. Law, you have no choice. Grace, you have all the choice. You have all the decisions. You can either do it out of a pure heart, or you can do it with a heart that's not so pure. You can do it with motive behind it. Charity out of a pure heart, giving, loving for the sake of love and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That is quite a bit different. It's just the difference between the tithing system and giving not out of necessity, but giving as the heart, as the heart discerns. So when you're inciting doctrinal behavior, when you're trying to get doctrinal behavior, trying to install what should be appropriate behavior for that walking worthy in the Lord, part of that is going to be giving warning. Part of it is going to be giving correction. It's not always going to be patting on the back. It's not always going to be kind words. It's not always going to be a mutual admiration society. Rather, it's much like when you have children. You pat on the back when they do well, and you pat on the backside when they don't. So it's not all painless. I can tell you that. There is not necessarily physical pain, but it's not all just positive reinforcement. There's going to be some distresses involved, no doubt about it. But all those things are charitable if done with purity of intent. Just like raising a child, correcting a child teaches a lesson, hopefully, to the modification of the behavior. Is it more loving to let the child find out that electricity, in fact, does flow from the outlets in the wall? Or is it more loving to wrap the child on the behind a few times because they were trying to stick the knife into the outlet on the wall? So you see, there is intent there to keep the person from harm. It's the intent of their well-being. And that is different, is it not? Then that's a purity of intent, and that's what Paul has in mind here. And let's close then with be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as doth a father, as a father doth his children." Well, you know, dads aren't always the nicest guys in the world when they deal with their kids. They can be rough, they can be gruff, they can be grumbly, they can be kind of nasty at times, especially if you're the kid on the receiving end. You think, wow, man, I hate that guy, you know, but one of those days you grow up and you understand. Dad had my best interest in mind. Dad just wanted to protect me. Dad wanted me to do right. That, verse 12, you would walk worthy of God. See, there's a reason why you do these things. There's a reason why you exhort. There's a reason why we do these things, why we talk about these things. So that you will walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. If it didn't make a difference, we could just close the Bible and go home. Because as soon as you're saved, that would be all there is to it. But it does make a difference. Behavior, how you walk, your service, all these things make a difference out there in eternity. If you're saved, you're saved. But positionally, your reward or loss of reward, as we have previously covered, is going to depend upon your service. And part of that service is going to be behavior, is it not? It's going to be the worthy walk. So never think that grace is licensed to do whatever you want to do. Never make that mistake. I'm not putting you under the law, but I'm warning you and telling you that your actions have consequences in this life and in the next. So those of you that understand grace doctrine, you need to exhort. You need to be the ones warning. You need to be the ones doling out correction when you see problems occurring. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men."